Good to see you this morning and to worship with you. And my heart's been touched already in the worship. Thank you so much for your prayers for me and for my sister. As I had the privilege, what an amazing country we live in, that was even a direct flight from Toronto to Kelowna, BC now. And I was able to go out for a few days and just be of some assistance to my family. Appreciate your continued prayers for my sister. Her health has continued to deteriorate. What it did bring when in talking to their family doctor when my brother-in-law had gone away for a few days, and that was one of the things that this trip would accomplish for some restoration for him. And the doctors are bewildered. They don't know what's happening. And they don't very often kind of confess that, but when the family doctor, who has been rather a brusque individual and self-sufficient, found out I was a pastor and we talked about my sister, he concluded the conversation by saying, "You're our main resource. You better talk to the one up there." And good. He understood that and confessed that. But that's where we're at, isn't it? One of the projects that I set for myself in being there, because I knew I would have some hours when I would be on my own, was to read for the second time the Da Vinci Code, and that led to some interesting conversations. You may be aware that we're going to do some stuff kind of side by side with the Da Vinci Code in our fall focus from I think it's the 17th of September through October, and we're going to do some small group Bible studies as well. But you know, I took it with me into the hospital and sat there reading, and it was interesting, the number of nurses that commented, "Oh, you're reading that. What do you think of it?" Nobody said, "What's that?" They'd all heard of it. They all knew of it. And so somebody they knew had read it. Lots of people hadn't read it themselves. And they said, I'm going to read that. I hear it's really, really interesting. I said, "Yeah, but it tells some wrong things about the Bible." And that was kind of a conversation killer. People didn't know where to go after that. But it just emphasized to me that there's a lot of awareness and pseudo-knowledge about the content of the book and how much it says about Christianity, about Jesus, and confusing people. I sat in a restaurant by myself, and I'm always awkward sitting in a restaurant by myself, and I make sure I have a book to read when I do that. And I sat there reading, and a young waitress, young gal, came and said, my friend has read that. What do you think of it?" And I said, "Well, it's a great read. It's, you know, if you're just reading it for a story, it's really good. But I said, it really has a lot of wrong information about the Bible." You know what she said? She said, "Well, I know absolutely nothing about the Bible, but I might read this." So that's, if people aren't going to read the Bible, Jesus is a mystery to them. And Paul talked about the mystery of the ages unveiled through Jesus Christ. And so our theme, deciphering Jesus, is chosen very definitely, that the people like that are going to read this and get all mixed up and confused, because they will. They don't know which parts, is when it says the Catholic Church, well, the Catholic Church exists. They don't know what parts they're saying are true or what's false. When they talk about Jesus, and the character in this book says, well, pretty much everything you knew about Jesus is false. They don't know whether that's truth or fiction. And it becomes a greater mystery to them. And so our goal in our whole thrust is whether we have people who don't know about Jesus come to the morning service, or whether they join our home Bible studies that do a follow-up of each Sunday, is deciphering Jesus, opening up the mystery of Jesus to them, help making it clear, making it simple, so that they don't have to go through code breaking in order to figure out Jesus. We're going to do everything we can to make it clear and open, and so that they can know about Jesus as well. So pray for our fall focus. Pray for the preparation of the Bible studies, the preparation of the messages. Pray for the special celebration events that we do around that. And pray for your own contact with people who might read this but not read the Bible, And that can be a time when we introduce them to Jesus Christ, clear, straightforward, simple, so that they don't have to be left in mystery with that. Would you turn to your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I want to read this passage of Scripture. It's not on the screen, so that was my lack of foresight in doing that. It wasn't our tech guys not putting it up there. That's entirely my responsibility. So if there's a Bible in the pew, if you can look it up in the index, if you can find Luke, and if you get to the New Testaments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, then I start to get confused after that. No, I can probably go through it, but Luke 10:38-42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This morning we're going to talk about something that everyone has. They're a little different for everyone, but that makes life interesting and challenging. I'm talking about priorities. Good priorities can be a powerful factor towards joy, peace, and fulfillment in life. False priorities become like roots and vines along a forest path that can trip you up when you don't expect it. False priorities are a snare to your fulfillment. I may have told this little story to you before, but it's all about priorities, and so you're going to have to suffer through it again if you remember me telling it. A lady was sitting in her seat at the Super Bowl, big football game in the United States. And she had an empty seat beside her. As they got well into the game, the man behind her leaned forward and said, "Ma'am, sorry for commenting, but I couldn't help but notice that there's an empty seat beside you, and I would have thought that, you know, with people not able to get tickets, that there would have been someone sitting there." She said, "Oh, that's my husband's seat, but he died." And he said, "Well, I'm very sorry for your loss, ma'am, but pardon me, but I would have thought that a friend or a relative would have made use of the ticket." And she said, "I thought so too, but they chose to go to the funeral." Priorities, right? There's some people here that would probably do that. Another story. Oh, did I say that? My mind had already gone to the next story that I was going to tell, and that just kind of slipped out. I got to go back. And nobody here would do that, obviously. Can we edit that out, guys? Just back a little. There was a farmer who put an ad in his regional, probably county, newspaper, and he said, "Farmer with 160 irrigated acres seeks marriage-minded woman with a tractor. When replying, please send a picture of the tractor." Now, how you use your time, how you celebrate birthdays, where you go on vacation, what you spend your money on, what you advertise in the newspaper for, the goals you set in life, whether or not you go to church, all of those things have to do with priorities. Priorities. All our decisions are based on our priorities. Don't we often shake our heads over the choices that other people make based on their priorities? In fact, I think in our prayer time in the office just before we came, Brother Jim was commenting as he drove to church this morning, saw people involved in a whole bunch of different activities. He commented on priorities and thought about that, that obviously their priority isn't worshiping God. Well, today we'll see Martha betrayed by a false priority. But then we're going to track her to see growth to where she functions out of healthy priorities. Martha is a manager by instinct. Do you know anybody about, like that? Some of you are managers. Some of us know you as manager. Maybe I know myself. There's nothing wrong with being a manager. We need managers for life to go well. The danger for managers is that managing can become manipulation. And Martha is not immune to that danger. We meet Martha as a hostess in her own home. This probably means that Martha is a widow. Scripture says it's her home. Under ordinary circumstances, women didn't own property in that day, in that era, in that country. Martha actually seems fairly well-to-do. She has a sister, Mary. She has a brother, Lazarus, who live with her. On this day, Martha hears a knock at the door, goes to answer the door, and discovers 13 unexpected guests: Jesus and his 12 disciples. How would you feel if that happened to you? Now, in the modern world, it would be bad manners to not call ahead, right? You all want warning if 13 people are going to show up. In fact, better than an hour of warning, probably. In that day, no advanced communication available. Homes, particularly wealthy homes, had to be ready to host unexpected company. They often kept rooms ready for guests. And this was the kind of support that Jesus received from numerous people. Even so, 13 is quite a few. But Martha already knew Jesus. Jesus knew that he and his disciples would be welcome at her home. Martha had probably said on some previous occasion, Jesus, anytime you're coming through, stop at my house, anytime, night or day. We say that kind of thing. What if people took us up on that when we say that? But as I say, Martha was equal to the challenge, and so she invites them in. After their feet had been washed, the group would rest while food preparation takes place, and they know that it will be some time before the meal. And this is Jesus' school. This is his way of teaching. He takes that opportunity to turn this into classroom time. They've probably had some unique experiences in their walk to this location at this point in the day. And so they're going to talk about it. Jesus is going to use these as teachable moments. And he probably sat on a chair in the disciples in a semicircle on cushions on the floor. Mary sits with the disciples at Jesus' feet. In other words, she sits with them to listen to Jesus. Now, friends, this is very quiet, but it's earth-shaking. This is radical. It's one of the quiet ways that Jesus is responsible for revolutionizing the place of women in contrast to non-Christian cultures around the world, even to this day. Mary is simply included as a disciple in this session. She wants to listen. She wants to learn. And we can imagine the teaching and the discussion humming along and Mary just soaking it up, just being blessed out of her socks by the teaching of Jesus as he responds to the questions and the dialogue of the disciples. Suddenly there's an interruption. There's a strident voice. Someone's blowing their top. Someone's making a scene. Martha has lost control. She's red in the face. Her false priorities are causing her to let herself down. And that's the problem with false priorities. They eventually betray us and cause us to harm ourselves. The original Greek words used here are clear that these words by Martha are an explosive act. Something gets lost in the translation. This is a bursting in on Jesus. And she's accusing Jesus. She's pointing a finger at him. Don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Jesus is actually sharp in his response to her. But Martha needs a strong reply at this point, in the middle of a meltdown. Martha is really saying three things in this explosion. Number one, she's saying, I want to be noticed. seems like all the focus is here in this classroom setting. She's feeling left out, and she wants it noticed that she's preparing food for 13 uninvited guests. She wants admiration. She wants sympathy. There's a certain amount of pride and self-pity in this. Secondly, we can see that she wants to control her sibling. Tell her to help me. She wants to run Mary's life. To tell her when and where she has to carry out duties. You ever experienced that? Sometimes siblings want to set the agenda for brothers and sisters, particularly younger brothers and sisters. I was the youngest in my family, and so I experienced that. Brothers and sisters have a great way of using guilt trips as weapons to get you to do it, threats of what they will tell mom and dad. Of course, in another way, this happens in the workplace too, doesn't it? It's not family, but it's all about status and power, where people feel their identity comes from controlling other people. I can remember vividly to this day when my oldest brother, who was 12 years older than me, realized that I was an adult. It should have happened long before it actually got through to his brain cells. I'm not bitter. I had already been a pastor for several years. Isn't that adulthood? Well, we won't stop there too long. I was almost 30 years old. We lived far from each other, but on this particular day, circumstances had put us together alone with each other in a car, driving across the prairies to an aunt's funeral. And we were having a discussion. He had taken quite a different route in life, and we were having a give-and-take discussion about faith and about God. And we had different viewpoints, but we were having a good discussion. And you could see the light dawn behind his eyes. He almost drove into the ditch. And he said, "Gosh, it's terrific to be able to talk to you like this, adult to adult." Duh. Martha hasn't let Mary become an independent, whole person adult yet. And she still wants to control Mary. Worst of all, Martha is actually trying to manipulate Jesus. She wants to use him as a heavy hammer on Mary's head. "Jesus, if you cared about my end of things, here's what you would say. You tell her to help me." She's making everyone know that she doesn't think that if she had quietly whispered to Mary that I'm getting behind in the kitchen, would you come and help me, that she would have come and helped. Martha, in this moment, is laying the blame on Jesus, trying to give him a sense of guilt so that he'll jump to her command and order Mary into the kitchen. Isn't it hard to know what to say right after someone has lost their temper? Have you ever been in that setting? Can you imagine the silence in that room? Jesus has to calm her down, restore her balance, refocus her priorities. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things." He's saying, "You're noticed. I know what you're doing. I'm grateful." Friends, Jesus always knows. When you feel life is unfair, when you feel like good and healthy biblical priorities are hard work in your life and they're lonely to maintain, Jesus knows. He loves. He supports your commitment. Martha's self-pity has eroded that certainty in her life, has eroded that knowledge. Now, secondly, Martha wanted to control Mary by hauling her out to the kitchen. And Jesus responded, "Mary has chosen what is good, and it will not be taken away from her." In other words, Martha, you shouldn't be resenting her absence from the kitchen. You ought to be glad that Mary has the opportunity to learn as a disciple. You should think of it as your gift to her. Jesus is clearly taking Mary's side. Simply states that she has chosen, what she has chosen is good. And again, we're helped by the original language in here as you do some study beyond what the Greek scholars have helped us with. And there are no words of comparison here. The NIV has, Mary has chosen what is better. That's probably not the best translation right there, because it tries to, it suggests that he's comparing what Mary has done with what Martha has done. And as we'll explain, that's not the case. He's saying what Mary has chosen is good. Thirdly, Jesus will not be used by Martha. His response is quite firm on that. And instead, he redirects her priority. Instead of wanting to use Jesus and Mary to end up with an elaborate meal that everyone would say, "Oh, Martha, you are amazing. This is beyond anything we've ever experienced before. You know, hooray for Martha." Jesus seems to be saying in these circumstances, only one dish. A plain but nourishing dish. Only one is needed, instead of the many about which she is anxious. In other words, Jesus is saying Martha is the one who needed to make an adjustment in her priorities, which will bring about an adjustment in her behavior. Friends, very important. We need to see here that Jesus validates both Martha and Mary in this setting. Very important. Jesus is not rebuking Martha for not being in the learning group. If their hostess had behaved that way, there never would have been any food for any of them. And you know, while we overindulge ourselves in the North American setting, if it got stripped down, food is essential. We have to have some. That's fuel for our bodies. And Jesus knows that. And this is the provision for the disciples. They need that meal. And Martha is key to their day being successful. So Jesus approves of the fact that Martha is preparing a meal, just as he approves of the fact that Mary is sitting there being a student. What we need to see is that all of us at times have the Martha role, and at other times we have the Mary role. Necessary responsibilities are not to be ignored in our lives. We can't make the claim that, well, I have spiritual devotions to do, and that takes priority, so I can't take care of these responsibilities in my life. That would be wrong. There are important tasks that provide the opportunity for others to worship and to learn, and they shouldn't be diminished at all. I think of our nursery workers right now in this building. Praise God for them. What if they had said, "Well, I just won't miss the service"? What would that do to those that need childcare provided, which we as a body are absolutely committed to provide? What about our children's church workers right now in this building? There are roles that provide a gift into other people's lives that are completely valid and essential to the work of the gospel and to the growth of the kingdom. They're very important. Some of us skimp the Martha side of discipleship, doing practical, helpful tasks within the community of believers. I'm amazed sometimes of people that have been involved in church life long enough, and they seem to have no idea of what it takes for this worship service to happen, for instance. And of the work that goes on beyond here by many, many, many people. Praise the Lord for that. Other people skimp the Mary side. Our devotion to Jesus and learning through Bible reading and prayer easily gets ignored because we're too busy. Skimping both ways is wrong. This isn't the behavior of a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's our goal, for us all to be fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, we get to see Martha again about 2 years later. The story that we're going to turn to now is told in John chapter 11. We're not going to read the story, but it's very familiar, and I'm sure you'll recognize parts of it. The brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, is very ill. And the sisters hire a messenger, or send one of the servants, to take word to Jesus. When Jesus hears it, the disciples expect that they're going to be right off to Bethany. But Jesus delays going. So that, in Jesus' words, when he's asked about this, he's delaying going so that God's glory can be shown. When he gets to the village, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. As he's getting to Bethany, their village, he meets up with Martha first. Her words to him are, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, is this an accusation? Is this more finger-pointing by Martha? No. In the context, we discover that it isn't. She has grown as a follower of Jesus, and she adds these words to what she said. "But I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus, in response, assures her that her brother will rise again. Now, Martha assumes at that point that he means the general resurrection at the last day. And Christ responds to that statement of hers with this great statement of eternal life for all of us. Verses 25 and 26 of John 11. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Directed the question back to Martha. Martha, in her response, gives an absolutely wonderful confession of belief in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." You can't do any better than that in a confession of faith. Martha's got it. She knows her friend Jesus is divine, the Son of God. And then minutes later, her management traits take over, and she almost becomes an obstacle for Jesus again. Isn't that just like us? Don't we sit in a worship service like this morning, sing great songs, and our hearts are lifted up, and we're fully devoted to Jesus, and we get back home, and all of a sudden, faith kind of drains away. And we start going in our own will, in our own way, according to our upbringing, or according to other people's pressure in our lives. And we can go from just utter devotion to Jesus to utter obstacle for Jesus as well. And sometimes we don't see it, and that's why we have to deal with priorities in our lives and do it in a setting like this where we can spend time meditating on it. At the tomb, as Jesus goes with the family and the mourners, he says, "Roll back the stone covering the tomb." Now, ponder that. Based on Martha's great confession of faith, wouldn't you expect her to say, "Jesus, it's so wonderful that you're taking action. We're going to do that right away." What did Martha, the hostess, say? "Oh, Lord, don't do that. The smell." She did. It's going to be a big smell. It's 4 days after he's been in the tomb. Once again, she's telling Jesus what she thinks he should do. Do we get in the way of what our Lord wants to do because there might be a smell sometimes? Metaphorically speaking, of course. Too often we think that our calling is to be room deodorizers. Smooth everything down. Don't ruffle any feathers. Don't speak to people about their priority. Don't speak to people about their walk without God. Keep everything calm. Don't create a smell. But our calling is to be soldiers for Christ. Taking a stand for Christ might upset a family pattern. Someone might be ticked if we take a new step of service. We're so cautious, so concerned that we might fail, that we try to eliminate all risks, when by definition, faith involves risk, even the risk of smelling bad. Following Jesus gets messy. It's not all clear-cut steps, one after another. Sometimes it's like we're going through the dusk, and We can only see the next step. But that's the calling of Jesus in our lives, to trust Him. He is the Son of God. In our lives, our priorities are to be given over to Him. Jesus is showing us through these records in the Gospels that our top priority needs to be Him, to trust Him with everything, even life and death, that we need to adjust our priorities so that we are not obstacles to Him. It's kind of like buttoning a coat. If you get the first button wrong, the wrong hole, the rest are going to be out of whack as well. When we get the first priority in place, when we put obedience and trust of Jesus as number one, other false priorities will be exposed, and then we can make the adjustment. Well, there's one more scene involving this family, and it gives a happy ending to Martha's growth. It's recorded right in John 12, the first 11 verses. Now, understand, friends, this is just days before the crucifixion. The next day is going to be the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Martha is giving a banquet to honor Jesus. She's at her managerial best. Her hostessing is superb. She's fulfilling her spiritual gifts. She has planned it, organized it, invited guests. She does the serving. And she's content to let other people be themselves. Her brother is almost as much a guest of honor as Jesus, because people want to see this guy that was in the tomb for 4 days and smelled, and then Jesus raised him and he got rid of the smell. They want to touch him. They want to talk to him. They want to interact. And the telling moment that shows Martha's maturity is again brought about by Mary. Mary just seemed to be a bit of a catalyst in this family. Oh, Mary. Her devotional, worshipful heart is shining through. She loves Jesus. She worships Him. She wants to exalt Him. She wants to glorify Him. And she goes into her room all by herself. Takes part of her personal savings, her personal treasure. She had invested in some expensive perfume that in a crisis could have been sold again for a large amount. A pint of this very expensive perfume. And in worship, in devotion, she goes to her room and retrieves it and takes it and slips into the room where the banquet is going on, and she pours it out on Jesus' feet. She takes her own hair, wipes His feet. Wonderful worship. What's the great thing for Martha in this scene? The great thing is that she doesn't do anything. She doesn't say anything. As a manager, she could have said, "Mary, that's not the best use of that resource." But who said that? Judas. But Martha has come to put Jesus first within herself. And she has come to let other people be who they are under God and let them put Christ first in their own unique way. Friends, that's mature surrender to Christ. That's getting first things first and stripping away false priorities that can betray us. Do you worry about many things? Do false priorities tie you up? Do you find yourself telling Jesus what He should do? Rather than saying, "Lord, I'll follow You wherever, whatever." How often is our prayers directives to Jesus? Oh, we're not blowing our top. We're on our knees. We're bowed before Jesus. But we still try to tell Jesus what He should do. Matthew 6:33, it was read before, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Priorities. Can we give our hearts in full surrender to Jesus? Our communion this morning. It's a wonderful time to wait before the Lord, to spend time in His presence, to re-examine our priorities. And to make the act of taking the bread and the juice an act of surrender
to the full lordship of Jesus Christ, to put the kingdom of God and its priorities in first place in our lives. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for the honesty of Scripture. Thank you that the record of Martha is not just the one story where she loses it, but that we also see her growth as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Lord, our story isn't finished today. You call us to grow. You call us to re-examine priorities. Each stage in life has its own challenges about priorities. And Father, you call to all of us today to be a fully surrendered disciple of your Son. Thank you for that calling. Thank you for the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may this time today in this service be a time of yielding, a time of bowing our lives fully before you. And as we take the bread and the juice, say, yes, Lord, that sacrifice paid it all. And now, out of love and in honoring you, I give myself fully to you. Oh, Lord, continue to guide our worship, guide our hearts, guide our singing, guide our inner response, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As Brian leads us in this next song, those who are serving communion, would you please come and join us at the front?